Let's stand together, and I'll begin reading with verse 29 of Luke 19 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, John chapter 12, please. And my text this morning will be verses 12 to 19 of John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, and as we look at this event recorded for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by all four of the evangelists, I pray that we would have hearts open, attentive, that we would consider your word. Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself for us. And Lord, I pray that we would ponder that sacrifice of love and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The key verse of John chapter 12, as we said last week, is found in verse 32, where the Bible says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus saying that. The theme of the chapter is in verse 23. The hour is come. What hour is this? What is the hour that has come? It's mentioned a number of times in John, but maybe you could just go to the next chapter. Look at verse 1, 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. And then this hour is described that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So his hour encompasses his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. His hour is about to come. We saw in the first 11 verses of this chapter, preparation for that hour. And we saw the preparation by a disciple, Mary, in preparation for his death and burial. She wastes upon him a prized possession, a flask of perfume worth in today's money about $40,000 to $50,000. And in a moment, she wastes this upon him. And I'm using the word that Judas Iscariot used. Why was this waste of ointment made? But there's the preparation by a disciple. There's the preparation that you and I should have for the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are willing, folks, to waste our lives on him. Not just $40,000 to $50,000, but Mary, by that act of love, was demonstrating that she was willing to give up everything. May we be like Mary, but it's easy to have the attitude of the deserter. The preparation by a deserter in verses 4 to 8. And of course, that is Judas Iscariot, who wears a mask of being caring for the poor. And he is the traitor, leads in criticizing the devotion of Mary, the disciple. Well, as you read on in this chapter, let's remember the context. This is around the Passover time. You go back to chapter 11. And it mentions in the last few verses that the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and it is yet to come. There are around 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover recalls what? It recalls that night in Egypt when God passed over those who were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Here in Jerusalem, understand the scene. People are sleeping in streets, sleeping in public places, sleeping in tents in the surrounding fields. It's an exciting time. Some say that around 250,000 lambs are slaughtered. And what's the question that people are asking themselves according to the last part of chapter 11? Will Jesus come? Hey, will he be here? I wonder if Jesus is going to be here for the Passover. Before this chapter, what does Jesus do when he performs a miracle? I think this is interesting when he does something that is very unique. He doesn't have his disciples go out and announce what he's doing. In fact, if you go back in the Bible, after Peter had said, "Thou art Jesus, the Son of the living God," Jesus tells Peter, "Tell no man. Don't tell anybody about this." When he raised the daughter of Jairus, he straightly charged them that no man should know of it. Remember when he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to come make him a king? The Bible says he departed again into a mountain himself alone. When his brothers in chapter 7 of John urged him to show yourself to the world, he replied, "My time is not yet come." Here's the point. Time and again, Jesus had opportunity to put himself on display. And for people to say, "There he is." But every time that opportunity came, he did not take it. He would tell his disciples, "No, don't tell anybody." Have you often read in the Bible where he would heal somebody with leprosy and he would say, "Now you go to the priest and just go tell the priest, but don't tell anybody else." And the leper would go broadcasting it to everybody. And Jesus would go off somewhere else. Jesus would perform another miracle. And he would say, "Now, don't tell anybody about this." What would he do? Go broadcasting it to everybody. That makes what happens in this chapter very unique. And very significant. What I just read in Luke chapter 19, what is Jesus doing? He tells his disciples, "Hey, go get a colt. I'll tell you where it is. If they say such and such to you, you tell them such and such. They'll give it to you." They went and found it just like he said. He gets on, and the disciples coming with him, and an entourage with him, and he begins to descend the Mount of Olives. If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, he would be heading toward what is now the Dome of the Rock. Right there in Jerusalem, you see the pictures with the city wall around it, the eastern gate right there. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, and multitudes, hundreds, probably thousands of people are coming out to greet him. Why the change? Why no longer is he in secret? Well, we're talking about the hour, remember, the hour is come. What is that hour? The hour in which they're going to arrest him, crucify him, bury him. but where he would raise from the dead and ascend up into heaven. This is significant. Intentionally entering into the capital city, where they have tried time and again to find him and to kill him. He knew about this. Chapter 11, verse 57. He knew that the chief priests were out to get him. He knew that they had talked to people and said, next time you see him, tell us where he is. We're going to come get him. He knew that. He also knows the consequence of what he's about to do in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 12. He knows that if he comes in there and puts himself on public display, he knows that will be the commencement of the hour. Commencement literally means the beginning. He knows. Note what the Pharisees declare in verse 19. The very last part of verse 19. Behold, the world is gone after him. That's not just an exaggeration. Think about it. These Pharisees are looking out over this crowd and they're seeing masses and masses of people coming out. And they're hearing this, Hosanna! They're hearing all of these things and are saying, the world's gone after him. And they're throwing their hands up in despair. Now what can we do? Every time we try to stop him, it only gets worse. Behold, the world has gone after him. That word behold literally means see or look. Today we wouldn't say, oh, behold the cloud. We would go, hey, look, there's a cloud. So let's use our lingo there. They are saying, look, the world has gone after him. But first I want us to see how the king is presented in verses 14 to 16. Look how the king is presented in verses 14 to 16. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Note the way in which he presented himself. Look at the purpose. First of all, his purpose for presenting himself was not political. He is no threat to Herod. He is no threat to the Roman emperor. He is no threat to anybody politically. That's not why he came. Remember when the Jews tried to make Jesus king? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. He refused earthly kingship as they understood it. His kingdom was to reign in the hearts of men. He stands later before Pilate and before Herod. Chapter 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is not my kingdom from hence. What were the Jews expecting? What were these masses expecting? They were expecting a political leader, not a spiritual leader. Our involvement can be political. Our involvement can be social. But folks, we will accomplish the most by spiritual. We need to beware lest our desire is to crown Jesus Christ in an earthly manner, to make him a king because he can feed the multitudes, because he can heal the sick, and because he can help the poor. And I say that because so much emphasis today is on the social gospel. Where he came, and that's what these people wanted. They wanted him to throw off the Roman chains, and they wanted him to feed the multitudes and keep on healing everybody. That's the kind of a king they were looking for and expecting. But his purpose was not political. Secondly, his purpose was not pompous. He is riding on a young donkey, which has never been before been ridden. Mark says, whereon never man sat. I find that interesting. Getting on a beast whereon nobody has ever sat. Anybody here willing to do something like that? Anybody here willing to get on a donkey or a horse that's never been sat upon before? I've done it. And when you're a little kid, it's fun. As long as you have somebody holding on to the bridle or to the halter. Because that horse is not used to it. And I've been thrown plenty times. Amazing. He gets on a colt whereon never man sat. complete control. How is that? Well, the Creator, who can tell a fish to bite a certain hook and spit up a coin into Peter's hand, is the same Master and Creator who has dominance over a young, belligerent, rebellious donkey that wants to have its own way. He has dominion over His creation. He knows what He's doing. The Bible says it was prophesied what took place. It says, as it is written. You'll find that in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I find that we need to understand something. When it says, verse 14, as it is written, was this fulfilled literally? Obviously so. And just as literally as Jesus fulfilled what Zechariah 9:9 said in His first advent, He will just as literally fulfill what the Bible says about His second advent. It'll be just as literal. You say, oh, we need to spiritualize this. Really, this really wasn't a donkey. Nobody says that. I'm not saying that anybody says that, but I'm just saying, listen, if you're going to spiritualize His second advent, then spiritualize His first. Tell me the first one was not true and literal. It was. And when the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that I saw Him coming out of heaven on a white horse, I take it literally. It's going to happen. But here Jesus is not pompously approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's not on a war horse. He's not on a white horse. He's on a young donkey. And according to the passage we read in Luke, what is He doing? Is He smiling proudly and basking in all the praise that everybody's giving Him? What is He doing? He's weeping. When He came near the city of Jerusalem, He wept over it. He didn't come pompously. Thirdly, His purpose was not perceived. We read in verse 16 that the disciples did not understand at the first. I find that that's the way I come to the Scriptures. I'll read something in the Bible, and at the first, I won't understand it. I'll read my Bible through again, and comparing Scripture to Scripture, pretty soon I'll begin to understand this passage. But at the first, I don't understand it. And sometimes, even the things that I read in the Bible that I don't really understand, by experience, I see, you know what? When the Bible says, be not deceived, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. I find that by experience to be true. There's many things that I don't understand at the first, so I don't blame these disciples. But now, John, looking back, says, you know what? At the first, we didn't understand this. But when He was glorified, then we remembered that this was written of Him. And that they had done these things unto Him. Look secondly at the path that He presented Himself on. We see that His purpose was not political, it was not pompous, it was not perceived by the disciples. But the way in which He presented Himself is seen by the path that He takes. We read in Luke that He came from Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Mark says that they spread garments in the way. They would literally take off their coats and lay them before as He walked, as the donkey walked upon them. That is something that you read in the Old Testament. For example, it was the ancient practice in welcoming somebody who was newly crowned as a king, Jehu. In 2 Kings 9:13, it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs. It was a way of welcoming a sovereign. To take off the coats and lay them in the way. We read in Mark and here again in John that they took branches, palm trees, and they took those branches and strawed them in the way. This is where we get the expression Palm Sunday. The palms are symbolic. How many of you ever heard of Judas Maccabees? Simon Maccabees. At least 100 years before this, when the Maccabee brothers were defeating Syria and getting some victories. You know how they greeted the Maccabee brothers? With palms. It signalized nationalistic hopes. Our liberator is here. He's here. And it's very symbolic that they did it with palms. And then the Bible says he entered the temple through the eastern or the golden gate. Today, the Dome of the Rock sits up there. And what did Jesus do? He did not go to Pilate's house and clean house. Whose house did he go to? He went to his Father's house. Folks, if Christians would simply make sure that God's house was clean, Washington, D.C. would be clean. But cleansing starts here. We've got to turn it around. We're trying to do everything politically. It's not the way it'll happen. It starts with Christians. See how the king is presented in verses 14 to 16. Now I want you to see how the king is received. Verses 12 to 13. Look, first of all, how he is received by the pilgrims and the manner in which they meet him. It says, those that were come to the feast, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Note again that phrase, much people. Matthew says a very great multitude. Luke calls them disciples, and they did not understand what was really happening. And no doubt they were enthused by the multitude. Now think about this. Here's Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, the rest of the disciples. Even Judas. And they are with him. And the multitude is enthused. Okay, if you ever go to a football game and the crowd is enthused, does it kind of get you getting going? A little bit. Don't you think that the disciples were all of a sudden getting excited? Saying, finally, they recognize who he is. Finally, they're seeing our Lord, our teacher. Hey, I'm one of his disciples. I'm one of the 12. There's enthusiasm. The emotions are very high. And the people are calling him the King of Israel. Look at verse 13. The King of Israel cometh in the name of the Lord. And it says, fear not, verse 15. Why fear not? Because he doesn't come as a tyrant, is what the prophet prophesied. And then they're saying a word, Hosanna. Hosanna comes from the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and it literally means help or save, I pray. The root of that word is used 353 times in the Old Testament. It literally means to make wide in contrast to the word narrow. And it has to do with freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives. There's a lot in that one word, Hosanna. Free me from my distress. Allow me to pursue my own objectives. The majority of the references in the Old Testament, those 353, speak of Yahweh granting deliverance from real enemies and out of real catastrophes. Now you understand why their hopes were up so high. He's going to deliver us from the real enemy, those Romans. He's going to deliver us from those real catastrophes. The word itself is related to the word Joshua, which means Jehovah is deliverance. And the New Testament equivalent of Joshua is Jesus, Jesus. So named because the Bible says he shall save his people from their sins. So it all has to do with Savior. Hosanna. Savior. The one who's going to help us. The one who's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from our physical distresses. He's going to deliver us from Rome. Folks, that is what is going on in the minds of these people. They're not thinking, oh, my wretched sin. I am so glad that here is one who can deliver me from my sin. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, he's going to save me from my physical distresses so I can pursue my own objectives. They like his health plan. Wherever he goes, people are healed. But he came to deliver from the root problem The root problem of blindness is what? Sin. The root problem of leprosy is what? Sin. The root problem of being lame is what? You can say it. Sin. The root problem of disease is what? The root problem of death is what? It is always the root. If there were no sin, there would be no blindness, there would be no death, there would be no lameness, there would be no disease. But the root problem is sin. Folks, He didn't come to apply a Band-Aid. He came to deal with the root. And it's a spiritual problem. And our problems today are spiritual. You look at anything that's happening in this world that is wrong, and you can say, sin. My sin did that. And when He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? That's what Matthew says in Matthew 21:10. That was the response of the people. The whole city was moved. In fact, the word moved is later on used in Matthew for an earthquake. I'm trying to lay upon our hearts the tremendous outpouring of emotion that is taking place when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. There's no painting that could ever depict this accurately. There is no movie that could depict this accurately, because where are they going to get that many people to do it in the way these people were doing it? That's the manner in which they met Him. But I want you to see, secondly, the motive for meeting Him. Why did they come out here like this? Well, we've already seen one motive. They thought it was political. They thought it was going to rescue them from physical distress. But note verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with Him, when He called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met Him, for that they heard that He had done this miracle. One of the reasons they were meeting Him, He had raised a man from the dead. He had raised somebody who had been dead for 4 days. Unbelievable. I'd want to go meet Him. Sensationalism. It's the same reason Herod wanted to see Him. Later on, when Jesus stands before Herod, bound to be crucified, it says this, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see Him of a long season, because he had heard many things of Him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by Him. What was Herod's whole motive for wanting to see Jesus? This guy can do some really neat things. He does really cool stuff. I want to meet Him. That's the attitude. The emotions that are running so high here, the praise the Lord, the hosannas, the Savior. What are they saying, these same people, days later? Crucify Him. How in the world could this be? Well, as long as miracles are being performed and life is good, He's proclaimed King. Many people have a charismatic type religion, an emotion-based religion, which is fickle. One day on Sunday, you can be praising the Lord and lifting your hands and waving them. And then the next day, you can be cursing at work, getting drunk on Friday. As long as you can get back into church on Sunday and praise the Lord, amen, brother. You know, we see the same thing. And sometimes the same emotions run in you. Where you want to come to church where there's this emotionally charged service, where that rock beat can get you going and last you all week long and get your emotions real high. Yeah, you know what? And by Friday, you too would be saying, crucify Him. Because what you're saying on Sunday is nothing but emotions. Christ does not need man's praise. Why? If He wanted somebody to praise Him, we read in Luke, He could cause some inanimate object to begin to praise Him. What was that inanimate object? Stones. You know what? He told the Pharisees, if they don't do it, I'll command the stones to do it. It's possible to draw nigh unto him with our mouths and honor him with our lips and yet have hearts that are far from him. Matthew 15:8. So see how the king is received, the manner in which they received him, the motive for receiving him. That's by the pilgrims. I'm talking about those people who, as pilgrims, came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But lastly, I want you to see how the king is received by the Pharisees. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Basically, they're saying, you know what? And they're almost accusing each other. They're almost, you know how it is when something goes wrong? You turn on each other. You know, like your football team, you're playing a football game and you're getting blasted away. It's 59 to nothing. And you get mad at your teammates. And you start saying things to your teammates. Now these Pharisees are turning to each other and they're basically saying, you see how you're not accomplishing anything? Actually, they're saying it in a double negative. See how you ain't doing nothing? Their goal was outlined in John 11:53. From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And now their scheme of chapter 11 and verse 57 is going down in flames. But they know how easy it is to play upon people's emotions. As later in the week, the crowd's feelings would turn to crucify him, crucify him. So the Pharisees receive him with frustration and also with envy. Luke, we read this morning, said this, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." Why? Because there's nobody saying Hosanna to them. And they're jealous. There seems to be times, folks, when the world has gone after him. And there have been times, you know, there was, we came pretty close maybe on September 11th of 2001. Some people thought, oh, boy, we're going to see revival. It's almost like the world's going after him now because, boy, this tremendous tragedy took place and now people are going to turn their hearts to God. And for a moment, the emotions were running high. When times are like that, be very careful to find out why people are seeming to go after him. Why? Because it's a physical distress that they're enduring. It'll always be for what Jesus can do for me. If he can heal me, if he can make me feel good about myself, if he can rescue me from my problem right now. Rather than people saying, you know what? My problem is sin. One day, Jesus is going to return to this very Mount of Olives. And his feet are going to touch on this Mount of Olives. It says in Zechariah 14:4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." There it is. His feet are again going to touch right where he walked. I've been to these Mount of Olives. I know Chuck and Rosie have been to the Mount of Olives. Who else has been over to Israel? You stand there and you can just picture it. He's coming back and his feet are going to be placed right here. And we read that the mountain's going to split. But this time, he'll not be upon this little lowly donkey. He will be riding upon a white war horse. And people will honor him with palms, it says in Revelation 7:9. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Power. He gave them power, not to become rulers on earth, not to become generals, but the power is in becoming a member of God's family. So I ask you this morning, have you given Jesus Christ entry into your life and heart? Not entry to take care of to band-aid your problems. Not to say, you know what, I'm really going through something right now. I really need to get saved. You know what? A man is not truly saved until he recognizes, I am a sinner. It is my sin. So have you given Jesus Christ entry into your life and heart? His first coming was not to rule nations, but the hearts of men. He came to die. And what we are reading in these verses is the commencement of that hour. But for those who reject this rule, his second coming will be dreadful. As he does establish rule over the nations. Have you given Christ entry into your heart and life? Does he rule today? You say, yes, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Let me ask you something. Does he rule? Because if you have truly accepted him, he reigns in your heart. And if the King of Holiness reigns in your heart, what kind of a life are you going to live? It's a holy life. Quite convicting. Let's pray. Lord, if